For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Indeed, Lord, the Holy Scriptures have great and precious promises. We pray the promises of these texts before us today will be used of Thee to apply to our hearts, to increase our confidence in Thee and our assurance of Thy love. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That is my theme for this sermon. Many Christians have a problem believing that God actually loves them. You can believe that God would love an Abraham or a Paul, but would God love me? We feel unworthy of God's love, and that's because we are. But God's love has nothing to do with your worthiness. Love is a mysterious thing, and it doesn't work that way. It's like the love of a parent. A father or mother loves a child because it's their child, not because the child is particularly necessarily perfect or attractive above all other humans. But there's a love there, a parental love. That's the love of God for His elect. You know, I can say that I found it very easy to love my children. They were good children, for sure. But I loved them before they had anything attractive about them. I was present when they were born. You ever see a newborn? They're not particularly adorable. And yet it brought tears to my eyes to hold that baby. That's the Father's love. That's the love that God has for you that cannot be separated from you. Now, I see the eight chapters of Romans, the first eight chapters, as something like a mountain. We start at the bottom. The heathen world know God and glorify Him not as God. They see God in nature, but they worship nature instead of God. They can tell God is grand, and yet they worship an idol instead. They have the law of God in their hearts, and they break that law. The whole heathen world, they're not innocent heathen just because they haven't heard. They're guilty sinners. They belong to the devil. The Jews, they're not saved because they're biological children of Abraham. Says Abraham was saved because he believed, not because of his ethnicity. The Jews are condemned. And he said the moralists are condemned. Oh, I'm a good person. And some in the ancient Greek world were strong moralists. They tried to live moral lives. But by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The moralists are condemned. All the world is guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then we come to chapter 4, and it gets worse. You find out you are guilty of Adam's sin before you even sinned. You were conceived as a sinner. But then in chapter 5, as we go up this mountain, we find that when we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were His enemies, He loved us and gave Himself for us. Then in chapter 6, we find that God not only saved us from the guilt of our sins, He's saving us from the power of sin and sanctification. Chapter 7 reminds us that even as born-again Christians, we can still sin. But then chapter 8 begins, but there's no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for you because you're a perfect Christian, it's because you're in Christ. who was condemned in your place. And then in chapter 8, it goes on to assure you that God has eternally loved you. He elected you to be saved before he began making the world. He predestined to save you. And then he called you with the Holy Spirit, renewed your will so you could embrace Jesus and be saved. This is all an outworking of love he's had for you forever. Now we come today to the very top of the mountain. This love that's been displayed in all these works of salvation and predestination is something that you can never lose. Nothing can separate you from this love. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What shall we say to these things? What things? Well, all the things I've just mentioned about God's work in saving you. He predestined you to holiness and glory. He sent his Spirit to renew you, save you. He delivered you from the law of sin and death. What should we say to these things? Obviously, God is for us. And that's a summary of all these things. You summarize all those doctrines in these four words. God is for us. He's on your side. He's working all things together for your good. And so we ask the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know anybody who can stand up to God? It reminded me of when I was in kindergarten. This was in George Washington's second term. In those days, nobody drove their children to school. We always walked. And there was a first grader who was a big boy, and he used to pick on me when school was out, walking home. So I told my big brother, who was in second grade, about this bully. And he started walking with me, and I didn't have any problem again. See? If God be for you, who could it be against you? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God loved you so much, he wouldn't even spare his own son. There's nothing greater he could have given you than his own son. And this is an echo of Genesis 22, where God says to Abraham, thou hast not withheld from me thy son, thy only son. Well, we're sons and daughters of God by adoption, but Christ is God's own son. He's partaker of his nature, of one substance with him, the same in glory, power, and eternity. Eternally one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's the Son he gave up for us. He was delivered for us. When it says Christ was delivered for you, it doesn't just mean for your benefit. Of course it was. But the whole purpose of an atoning sacrifice is substitution. The lamb dies, not you. The scapegoat dies, yet not you. Is given for you, meaning in your place. If God gave his son for you, why won't he give you freely all things? He who has done the greater, why would he not do the lesser? Now, he may not give you all things you want. He'll give you all that you need. Remember Jesus said in Romans, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Now the apostle imagines us to be standing in a courtroom. God has elected you to salvation. He sent his son to satisfy the law on your behalf completely. He's justified you. So who could accuse you? Who can accuse you of anything? You're standing before the judge of the whole earth, and he has justified and acquitted you. If he's acquitted you, who can charge you? Somebody can change the sentence of God? There's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, that's Christ. Satan's at his right hand to accuse him. Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. Christ orders the filthy garments to be removed, that he would be clothed in beautiful raiment, beautiful turban put on his head. And that's what we have. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not our own. Didn't Isaiah say our own righteousness is as filthy rags? So you've been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Who can lay anything to your charge? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Paul just showed that God the Father will not allow anything to be laid to your charge because he's the one who has acquitted you already. How about God the Son? Well, he appears in this courtroom scene. Even though he's a judge of all the earth, he appears as your counsel, your defense attorney. He's there to present the evidence that you're not to be charged with any sin because they've all been paid for. It's Christ who died for you, Paul says. And by that death, he made an atonement that removes the ground of condemnation. But that's not all. He's risen again. And this proves that all his claims were true. And very importantly, it proves that the sacrifice he made on your behalf has been accepted. That's why he was raised from the dead. And then it says he's at the right hand of God. Now, Christ's session at the right hand of God is something all Christians believe and we confess. But I don't think for most of us it's a source of assurance. Or we might think very much about it, apart from the fact that, yes, he has universal dominion, he has all power in heaven and earth. But there's something important to your salvation and security about this. And this is well expressed by a passage I love in a book called Grace Abounding, written by the Puritan John Bunyan. I'll read this passage. But one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul: Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your righteousness is immovable in heaven. And it says, fourthly, he's making intercession for us. And we saw last time that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us in our prayers. that he comes as our advocate and counsel, helps us to present our case. Christ makes intercession for us in heaven. His presence there is the presence of the evidence that your debt to the law has been paid. His very presence there proves that. He paid your debt on earth, and he's in heaven, and he is the evidence that you owe nothing. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now we come to the very peak of the mountain that is chapter 8. No one can accuse you. No one can condemn you. And what unites these ideas is that nothing can separate you from God's love, his love for you. And again, I point out the struggle that Christians have persuading themselves that God really does love them. He has gone to great length in this chapter to insist that you should believe this. And again, it's not founded upon our goodness and attractiveness. It's founded upon the mysterious love of a father. Can't be explained. I don't think human love can be explained. He loves you because he loves you. And it's in spite of the fact that you're not perfect. No good parent loves his child only when a child is perfect. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a great deal of family love. We're all imperfect, but we love them nevertheless. Now Paul lists some of the things that people might think could possibly separate them from the love of God. Tribulation, distress, persecution. There was certainly a great deal of that in the New Testament church, the Apostolic Church. They knew very well what persecution, distress, and tribulation was. Many places on the earth today, Christians know what these things are. But they can't separate you from the love of God. Famine, nakedness, poverty cannot separate you from the love of God. Peril or sword. Dangers. Warfare can't separate you from the love of God. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's a quotation of Psalm 64 to show that it's tribulation for the believer is nothing new. The Old Testament church had plenty of it too. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the apostle searches the universe. Is there anything that could possibly separate you from God's love for you? He names everything imaginable. Death cannot, life cannot. Angels, whether good or bad, cannot. Time, things present, things future, cannot. Space, depth, height. Unless it leaves any room for doubt, he says, any other creature, anything in creation, anything God has made. Now there's God and there's creation. Everything in creation is impossible to separate you from God's love for you. You know, in conclusion, this is not just great theology, like all of Paul's writings, but I saw this as a personal love letter from God to me. I would hope you would see it as a personal love letter from God to you. God clearly says he has always loved you. And he loves you now. And he always will love you. Take him at his word. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this astonishing love. We thank thee for revealing it to unworthy sinners like us. We thank thee for loving us in spite of our imperfections with this incomprehensible love of a Father. And we pray that we may truly believe in our hearts that thou dost love us and will always love us, and that we in turn may love thee more and more. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.